I'm going to speak tonight on something on what I've called the war against the feminine, and I think you've got some notes which I've done and passed round for you. Really just giving you the main bullet points of what I'm talking about. It's a huge topic that we're going to look at this evening, and I really, you know, I hope I can do it some measure of justice, but. I want to recommend to you a new book that is about to come out. It's about to be launched this week. It's a book by Denise Jordan. James and Denise founded Father Heart Ministries. And Denise has just written a book called The Forgotten Feminine. And it's been printed and it's now in stock. And it's going to be launched hopefully this week. And I would really, really recommend that if you want to go deeper into this whole topic that we're looking at this evening, you get hold of a copy of that book. Jim and Irene will know the details of where to get it from, but it should be available for order within the next few days. And Denise really, really explains this whole topic incredibly clearly and incredibly well. So I would just encourage you to get hold of a copy of that, you know, as soon as you can. Because I'm sure you'll find it a really beneficial help to you. But it sounds like a funny title, The War Against the Feminine. And hopefully by the end of the session, you'll have a bit more understanding what we're on about and what we're talking about. But I want to start off by saying that God is complete in himself. You know, He didn't need to create us to make himself complete. You know, the Trinity is complete in themselves. And I was just looking again at the story of creation the other day and just realized that we have to set that whole story in the context of a relationship. Because when we read Genesis chapter 1, it starts off with the words, in the beginning. And most of us think that that's the beginning of the story. I mean, it comes at the beginning of the book, of course. You know, it's the very first page of the Bible, you know, in the beginning. And we kind of think that that's the start of the story. But actually, there's another time in the Bible when those words, in the beginning, are used. And it's in the first verse of John's Gospel, where John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And when we read that passage in John's Gospel, what we see there is this beautiful and perfect relationship. We see this relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit perfectly united, perfectly caught up, you know, in a beautiful relationship together. And at the end of Jesus's ministry, just before he's taken to the cross, in John chapter 17, he's praying and he says, Father, I thank you. I mean, this is my paraphrase, but he says, Father, I thank you that I've been able to show these people that they too are loved in exactly the same way as I'm loved. And Jesus's prayer at the end of his life is that his disciples, and actually us as well, would be caught up in this beautiful relationship that the Trinity enjoys together. You know, Jesus prays that we would be one, not only one together, but one with him and one with the Father through the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way that they are one together. And so what we see there is this beautiful, beautiful relationship which Jesus came to reveal to us and came to draw us into that relationship. And when we understand and put creation in the context of relationship, it makes a lot more sense. I'm a father, you know, I've got four kids. And, you know, when my wife and I were married and after a couple of years we started having the children, it's like we wanted to share our relationship and share our love with them. And that's exactly what the Father wanted. He wanted to share the beauty and the completeness of the relationship that he enjoys. He wanted to share that with us. You know, he didn't need us to make him more complete or to make him whole. He was already perfect. He was already complete. He was the complete. You know, he in 1 John 4 verse 8, it says that God is love. And so he is the full and total and complete expression of love. You know, everything about love is God. You know, God is love. And, you know, it wasn't as if he needed us to complete himself, but he wanted us because he longed for a family. And he wanted sons and daughters who would actually be just like his son Jesus. And I think that's just an amazing, wonderful thing that we're caught up in. That he wanted us, he wants us still to be just like his son Jesus. And we're going to look through the first few chapters of Genesis together and look at the story and look at some of the things that went wrong and look at how that's affected the whole of, you know, the human race ever since then. But I believe it can be, you know, what went wrong can be turned round and can be restored so that we can begin to live in what God had originally planned and intended for us. So I want to start just by looking at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And just before we read those verses, I just want to remind us that Genesis chapter, there are two accounts of the creation story. There's the account in Genesis chapter 1, and then there's the account in Genesis chapter 2. And Genesis chapter 1 is kind of an overview of what happened. And then Genesis chapter 2, there's a little bit more detail of the sequence of events and how things actually unfolded. So let's start in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. This is what it says. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And one of the things that I want to really sort of draw out of this, and it's really important for us to understand, is when it says, "Let us make man in our own image," he's actually talking about, "Let us make mankind. Let us make mankind in our image, you know, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock," and so on. And so God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And it's really important for us to understand that mankind was made in his image. Because you know, sometimes we've kind of separated the creation of men and the creation of women, and it's kind of like we make out two separate things and put them. It's like we put it on two separate levels, and that's what we want to sort of tear down together this evening. So when we read Genesis chapter 1, it's an overview of creation, that mankind was made in God's image. But God chose to make male and female, men and women. And I love the story of creation, because when we read through Genesis chapter 1, what we see is that we see this God speaking a word. He says, "Let there be light," and ba-dung, you know, there's light. And then he says, "Let there be the birds," and he speaks a word and things happen. And when we get to the end of the story, you know, God could have spoken another word, couldn't he? He could have said, "Let there be man, let there be woman," and ding, we would have existed. You know, he could have done that. But what he chose to do was he chose to step down onto planet Earth and we know the story. He made a sandcastle. You know, he played with the dust of the earth and he pulled it together into the shape of a man. And then he leant over this pile of dust and he breathed his life into this pile of dust. And we read that it's like, you know, Adam, mankind, became a living being. And can you imagine what it was like when Adam first opened his eyes? You know, he opens his eyes and he looks into the face of his father. He sees this picture. He sees, well, he sees the face of perfect, perfect love. I mean, I remember when our children, when all four of our children were born, it's just like holding this little bundle of life and looking with great love and compassion into this little baby's eyes and thinking, wow, you know, where did this come from? Where did he come from? Where did she come from? And this sort of sense of amazement and awe. And it was exactly the same, except magnified thousands of times when Adam opened his eyes. Oh, don't worry about the phone. Someone else will answer it. When Adam opened his eyes and looked into the face of his father and he saw perfect love. And as he looked, he not only saw perfect love, but he experienced perfect love. You see, God took so much care in creating us. He didn't just speak a word, but he came down and he formed us. He made us in his image. And one of the things that I really want us to understand is that before the fall, before Adam and his wife sinned, the woman didn't have a separate name. She was only called Eve as they were being driven out of the garden. You see, when God made mankind, when he made Adam and his wife, they were so united. They were one. They only needed one name. And it's like there was that unity and perfection of relationship and harmony. And the Bible tells us that they were naked and there was no shame. And it's just that there was that, they were created in that beautiful unity and harmony where there was a complete togetherness and a complete oneness. Let's just go on and read the second account of creation, of the creation of man in Genesis chapter 2, because we get a little bit more detail there. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and whilst he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with its flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. And that's the more detailed story of what happened. You know, God formed the man out of the dust. He breathed his life into him. Adam became a living being. And sometime later, and we don't know how much later it was, God the Father takes this rib from the man's side and makes this beautiful creation called woman. And I think God's got a sense of humour. Because when we read this passage in Genesis chapter 2, it says this: the Lord says, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And the very next thing that happens is that God brings all the animals in front of Adam. And I think this is God's sense of humour. You know, it's like God saying, Adam needs someone. Adam needs a companion. Adam needs that helper to be with him. Now, I wonder if it's any of the animals. And so God the Father brings all the animals along, and Adam goes, no, that's a giraffe, that's not my wife. And no, that's a buffalo, that's not my wife. No, that's a cat, that's no. And all the animals come in front of him. And at the end of it, he's kind of saying, no, I've given them all names, but none of them is the one for me. And then it's after that that God the Father takes a rib out of the man's side and makes the woman. And the word that is used there is he made a helper. He made a helper fit for Adam, for the man. And the word helper is exactly the same word as is used for the Holy Spirit. That word helper is exactly the same word as the Holy Spirit. So when God is saying, when God the Father is saying the man needs a helper, he is saying he needs someone like the Holy Spirit. Yay! It's good, isn't it? So all you ladies, you're up there, you're on a par with the Holy Spirit. You know, we've made that word helper to become something subservient. You know, church history, and we're going to look at that in just a few minutes, church history has made the creation of woman to be the creation of a servant, to be the creation of a subservient being, a lesser being. But God says, no, I am going to give Adam the man a helper, someone akin to the Holy Spirit. And I just think that's so amazing that, you know, when we start looking at this, God values you women, you know, like the Holy Spirit. And we're going to unpack that a little bit later, but that's a really important word for us to understand that, you know, God wasn't giving man a slave. God wasn't giving man a servant. God was giving him a partner, an equal partner, someone who would be like the Holy Spirit to him. And putting this in its context of creation, you know, God said he made man, he made male and female in his image. He made them to be one. We talk a lot about everything being in balance, don't we? You know, everything has to be in balance. So we're trying. So I was thinking about this the other day, and it's like we've had a very masculine view of things. So we try and overcorrect it by having a feminine balance, and we try to hold these two things in attention. But that's actually not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that they became in balance. That the man and woman were in balance together. He says they were made one. And God the Father, that was his heart. Because of the unity of the Trinity, he wanted us to have that same unity and oneness of relationship, that we would complement each other rather than compete against each other. We spend a lot of time, don't we, competing against each other, but God the Father wants us to complement one another. And when we read about this creation story, and we read that we were made in his image, male and female, he made them to be one. What he did was he took part of his personality and he put it in me. He took another bit of his personality and he put it in Jim. Now, there's an overlap between Jim and I. You know, we both like sitting down together and having a glass of wine. And that's like, you know, that's a little bit of God's character that's just an overlap between the two of us, you know. He took another bit of his personality and he put it in John MacDonald in Scotland. And there's an overlap between Jim and John because they like listening to loud music together. And, you know, he did the same with Irene and everybody else. He took a bit of his personality and he put that within us. You see, no one person can contain the whole personality of God. You know, God the Father is so big. so vast that, you know, I can't contain all his personality and character. So God took his personality and he put it into the human race. And each one of us with our different gifts and characteristics and attributes, we reflect, we mirror a little bit of God's personality, a little bit of God's character. And what he did when he made men was he put more of his masculine attributes within us guys. And when he made women, he put more of his feminine attributes in them. You see, because God is complete in himself. He is the total representation of everything. And, you know, therefore, within his heart, although we call him Father, and although he is Father, you know, contained within him, within his being, are all the things that we would call feminine attributes, like comfort and nurture and tenderness and kindness. You know, they are things we normally associate as being, you know, feminine attributes. And they're contained in the heart of God just as much as the masculine ones are. And so when God created male and female, he put more, generally, you know, you can't draw a hard and fast rule about this, but generally he put more of the masculine attributes in men and more of the feminine ones in women. But, you know, there's an overlap. You know, there are men who are very tender and very gentle. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's just the representation of God the Father. You know, the problem is, if we, you know, we've been brought up to think that if we see a man who is tender and gentle and, you know, a bit more sort of open-hearted, we call him a wimp, don't we? Or even worse, we call him gay. And, you know, we've devalued those more feminine attributes that God has placed within the heart of men. If we see a woman, you see, there's nothing wrong with ladies having a gift of leadership. You know, there's nothing wrong with ladies being able to see visions and go for it. But what we've tended to do is, and in the church particularly, is say, oh, that's a Jezebelic spirit. And we've written it off. And instead of us together representing the image of God, we've kind of created stereotypes of what we think God is like. And the problem is, when we make a stereotype, we think that our picture, our stereotype, is the right one. And we've made these pictures and images of what we think a man should be like and what we think a woman should be like. And particularly within the church, we've played on those, and they've really become, you know, they've really shaped the way the church and the way we have operated. But that was never God's heart. You know, God's heart was that together as one family, we would represent his heart, that we would represent his being. And we know the story of Genesis. I'm just moving through this very quickly because I'm sure we're all very familiar with the story. But we know that one day something went badly wrong. When we read our Bibles, it kind of feels like on day six, on Saturday afternoon, God made man and woman. Sunday, he took the day off. And then Monday, it all went terribly wrong. You know, that's just how the account is written in the Bible. But we have no idea how long it was between, you know, God creating man and woman and the day, the very sad day, when it all went badly wrong. But we know the story that the woman was by the tree, and the serpent came along and tempted her, and she took some of the fruit and ate it. Now, my Sunday school Bible taught me this story completely the wrong way round. And I suspect many of you will have been taught this story the wrong way as well. See, my Sunday school Bible told me that, in pictures, of course, because I was a little kid, it told me that Adam was the other side of the garden doing the right thing. That he was working the land, he was doing the farming, he was looking after all the fields and all the crops and all the animals. And he was being a good boy, doing everything that God had told him to do. And on the other side of the garden, his wife was on her own, and she'd been suddenly tempted and falls to this temptation and eats the fruit of the tree. And that's, you know, I think that's how a lot of us have understood the story of Genesis. Because what happens is, you know, when we read the rest of the story is Adam blames her for getting it wrong. In fact, Adam doesn't just blame her, but he blames God. He said, it was her what you gave me. You know, it wasn't me, nothing to do with me, God, it was her fault. And actually, God, it's your fault because you gave her to me. And I think the truth is, guys, we've been doing that ever since. You know, we've been abdicating our responsibility and we've been saying, nothing to do with me, Guff. And that's been the response of men. And we've blamed, you know, we've abdicated our responsibility. But when we read the story, Adam was not the other side of the garden being a good boy. He was right by his wife's side. You know, he was standing right next to her, at her elbow, one translation says. It's like he was as close to her, he was as close to her as Irene is to Jim. You know, they were right next to each other. And Adam did nothing to protect his wife. And he was the one that God had told in the first place. God said to Adam, you shall not eat of any, you can eat of any tree, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, he heard that firsthand, whereas his wife had got it from him. And there he is standing next to her, and he fails to protect her. He fails to keep her safe. And I think he is the one in this story who made the biggest mistake. You know, we always think that it was his wife who got it wrong, Eve, as she becomes known in a chapter or so. But it was Adam who made the biggest mistake because he did nothing to protect her. And what the Bible says in Genesis is it was only Eve takes the fruit and eats of it, and then she gives some to Adam, who is standing by her side. And it's only when he has eaten the fruit that their eyes together are open. See, they were so united that even their sin was done together. It was only when he took the fruit that their eyes together were opened, and suddenly they know that they've done something wrong. Suddenly they are uncomfortable with their nakedness. You know, previously they were naked and they felt no shame, but suddenly they are aware of their own vulnerability, they're aware of their own humanity, they're no longer comfortable with intimacy. You know, the intimacy they've enjoyed together, and we don't know how long they enjoyed it for, but that perfect, beautiful intimacy and unity, where there was no shame, where there was no embarrassment, where there was no worry, suddenly they're not comfortable with that anymore. Suddenly they realize that they're vulnerable to each other. And that causes not only a separation from God, but it causes a separation between the two of them. And so they hid. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, they hid. And we know the story as it goes on, that God comes looking for them in the garden and says, where are you? And, you know, God never asks a question without knowing the answer. He knew where they were. He knew they were hiding. He knew what had gone wrong. And he calls them out, and And then we have the story that we're just going to look at in a few minutes. But what happened at that moment when Adam and his wife took that fruit was they suddenly became uncomfortable with intimacy. They became uncomfortable with unity. They became uncomfortable with oneness. And there was a huge separation that came between the two of them. And ever since that moment, I believe there's been a put down, particularly of women, but also a put down of anything feminine. And we want to talk a little bit, not just about the put down of women, but also the put down of anything feminine, because any feminine characteristic in a man is rubbished and is taken advantage of or taken the mickey of or something. See, in the world today, in China, girls are still killed because they don't generate income. You know, in this modern world, Chinese families would rather have sons because they generate an income. They provide money, and girls are deemed to be useless. It's still true that we pay men more than we pay women. For a number of years, I used to, in our church, I used to advise the elders on the salaries that should be paid to the church workers. And we had a school in our church, and the head of the school was a single lady. And I remember having a discussion with the elders saying she should be paid a certain amount because she was a head teacher. But there was another teacher in the school who was one of the more junior teachers, and he was married and he had four children. And the elders wanted to pay him more than the headmistress. And I had a real debate about that because I felt it was really wrong. Because, it was just dishonouring and it was devaluing this particular lady. But it's still true, not only in business, but in the church, women are paid less than men. Women are viewed as a status symbol, you know, as property in a lot of countries, in a lot of places. And actually in the West, it's still the case, but it's much more subtle. There is this sense that women belong to men. And it's just a load of rubbish. It's not true. But, you know, this is what's happened in our society. This is what's happened in the whole of mankind, that men have tried to control women. You know, in the Bible, women had to walk behind their husbands. They had to have their head covered, or they were thought that they were a prostitute. You see, there's always been this sort of feeling in society right through since that time in the garden that somehow women are second rate. Women are devalued. They're not honoured. They're not esteemed. They're not respected. But yet when we go back to that very first account in Genesis, you know, God took his personality and character and he put it in both men and women. And he made men and women to be one, to be united, to have that intimate relationship together. You know, in his mind, in God's mind, there was no distinction. And, you know, it's like his personality in women is just as valuable as his personality in men. And just recently, there's been a couple of very, very good books written. One of them by Danny Silk, called The Glass Ceiling, I think it is, which really addresses the role of women in the church. And another book, I think, by Christopher Luton, and I can't remember the title of it, but both those guys are involved in the church in Reading, Bethel Church in Redding, California, and they've written two really, really good books about, well, just counteracting the lies about the role of women in the church. Because when we go back to the very beginning, you know, both men and women, both masculine and feminine, are part of God's image. And every bit of God's image is to be valued as highly as any other bit. And so there's been this thing, particularly in the church, that women are second-rate citizens. And I don't believe that's true. I believe that's a lie that we've bought from the enemy. And I just want to read you some quotes that some of, you know, key people, early church fathers, great men of God, and then also some secular characters, what they've said about women. And, you know, we might laugh, but these are actually frighteningly devastating quotes, because they put in words what a number of us may have felt. You know, Saint Augustine of Hippo, he was one of the early church fathers, you know, really, you know, responsible for, you know, the early foundation of the Christian church. But this is what he said. What difference is it in a wife or mother? It is still Eve, the temptress, that we must beware of in any woman. I fail to see what use a woman can be to the man if one excludes the function of bearing children. I mean, that's disgraceful. But that's what one of our early church fathers said, and that became, if you like, something that was built into the ethos of the way the church has been for centuries. Saint Tertullian said, "You are the devil's gateway." He's talking about women. "You are the unsealer of the forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are the one who persuaded him whom the devil was not brave enough to approach." You know, I mean, that's just a load of rubbish. But this is stuff that has conditioned the church for centuries. Saint Clement of Alexandria, he said, "Every woman should be filled with shame by the thought that she's a woman. The consciousness of their own nature must evoke feelings of shame." And sadly, many women have grown up feeling a sense of shame and a sense of not feeling they hit the mark or achieve what they ought to achieve. And it's like there's this heavy weight of shame that comes on many women simply because they're a woman. Now, these statements that I'm reading to you are not the heart of the Father. You know, these statements that I'm reading to you are statements of fallen man. They are lies of the enemy, but they are things that we have all bought into and that have conditioned how we think and how we feel and how we believe and how we've been doing church. You know, Martin Luther, he was, you know, think of all the good things Martin Luther did. You know, Reformation, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, where would we be without that? But this is what he said. "If women become tired or even die, that does not matter. Let them die in childbirth. That's what they're there for." That's disgraceful. You know, it's not true. But this is the lie that we've bought into. You know, John Wayne, okay, he might not have been a Christian, but this is what he said about women. "They have the right to work wherever they want to, as long as they have dinner ready when you get home." You know, that's the way a lot of men think about women. You know, "Where's my dinner, love? Have you got my dinner ready? You know, have you done the ironing and the washing as well?" You know, Barbara Streisand, she said this: "Men are allowed to have passion and commitment for their work, but a woman is allowed that feeling for a man, not for her work." You know, the old thing about the woman's place is in the home, you know, which is what a lot of people may have been brought up on. George Eliot, again, another lady and author, she said this: "A fine lady is a squirrel-headed thing with small airs and small notions. about applicable to the business of life as a pair of tweezers to the clearing of a forest. You see, all of these things have shaped and conditioned the way we think about women and the way women think about themselves. But that is not the truth. That is not what God created in the very beginning, as we've seen. Because what God created in the very beginning was this unity and oneness and harmony, where he said the two become one and live as one. It's not that the two must operate in balance all the time, but the two become one and operate out of unity and intimacy. And what's happened, and you've probably seen this, is that because of the put down of women and anything feminine, you know, we've put down any feminine attributes that we see in men. Yeah, I remember one time I was at a conference, and I'd been speaking and stuff. And then at the end of it, this little old lady came up to me. And I think if it hadn't been a little old lady, I probably would have been very, very offended. But she said it really sweetly and really nicely to me. And I was offended for about half a second, and then I realised what she was saying. But she said, "Mark, I've really appreciated your feminine side." And I was so shocked that she would come up and say that to me. But then I realised actually what she was saying was she'd appreciated the gentleness and tenderness and kindness, you see. But you see, we rubbish that in men. You know, if we see a man with a tender heart, we rubbish it and we pull it down and we say, "Oh, that guy's just a wimp." But actually, that guy is just expressing something of the heart of the Father. Because the Father is full of tenderness and full of compassion and full of kindness. And in fact, when you read this in Exodus, when Moses says to God, "Show me your glory, show me what you're like." And God passes in front of Moses and he says, "The Lord is gracious, compassionate, kind, loving." You know, it's not like da-da-da-da-da. It's just like the tenderness and compassion and what we would call the feminine attributes of a mother. That God is saying, "This is what I'm really like." But if we see those sorts of things in a man, we just rubbish it and pull it down. And what's happened is that not only has the church, but also society has become a very masculine one. You know, we've majored on the masculine side of God's love. And so the church has become very vision-led. It's become very activity-based. It's become very managerial. It's become controlled. It's become goal-oriented. It's become task-oriented. It's become very decisive and very, very driven. Now, all of those are really, really important masculine attributes. But that's only part of the story, because we've missed out on the tenderness and the gentleness and the love and the compassion. One of the things you'll read if you get hold of Denise Jordan's book is she describes it like this. And I think it's quite a good picture. She said the masculine side is like a straight line. It's like it's going for something. You know, it sees something and it goes for something. And she says the feminine side of things is much more like a circle. It just goes round and round and is very inclusive and draws things together. And I think that's a very good picture. I think the church has become very straight line, you know, it's been focused on a straight line of going somewhere, going on a mission, you know, having a goal and going for it. Whereas we've missed out on this sort of wonderful, sort of inclusive relational love and tenderness. And, you know, I think we've, you know, not only has the church become like that, but the, you know, society's become like that too. Very, very decisive, very, very goal-oriented. And what I think we can see is that feminism is a kick against the masculine control that's been in evidence for centuries. You know, for centuries, ever since really the garden, you know, man has been in control, man has been dominant, man has made the decisions. And over the last few decades, feminism is like a kick against that. Now, both of those are wrong. You know, the masculine control is wrong, and a strident feminist position is also wrong. You know, it's not a case of saying we need to balance the masculine attributes with the feminine attributes. It's not a case of balance. It's a case of saying, Father, how can we go back to your original plan, which was the unity and the oneness and the harmony between male and female, between masculine and feminine? See, this separation has caused competition. And instead of working together, we now compete against one another. And when we compete, there's that sense of disunity and disharmony between us. I want to read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 11. And I'm going to read them out of the Message translation. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 to 9 says this: Men and women who far too often bang heads with each other should submit their heads to the head, God. And that's true, isn't it? Most of the time, a lot of the time, we're competing so much against each other, it's like we're banging our heads to each other. And Paul's writing here says that's not the way it should be. Instead of banging your heads together, why don't you all submit to your Heavenly Father? 1 Corinthians 11:12 says this, again from the Message translation. The first woman came from man. True. But ever since then, every man comes from a woman. That's true, isn't it? And since virtually everything comes from God anyway, let's quit going through these who's first routines. You know, I just think that catches it so beautifully. You know, that everything comes from God. God is the author of life. God is the creator of life. He made every one of you. He made me in his image. He's put his personality and character in me. And he wants us to work together so that instead of being a misrepresentation of him, we actually start to represent what he is truly like. That we become that representation of his image, of who he is on this earth. You see, I think it was C.S. Lewis said this, that a sword came between the sexes. And because of what happened in the garden, we have separated what was meant to be complete. We have cut into two this beautiful unity and oneness which Father intended for us to live in. And men have spent a lot of time blaming women for all the faults and all the problems. You know, we do what Adam did. We say, it's not me, nothing to do with me, Gov, it's her. And, you know, this whole separation has caused huge division. And it's caused God to be misunderstood. And I believe that Father wants us to be his representation, to be his sons and daughters, to be like Jesus, that we somehow can recreate the image of God within us. So instead of what was lost, we can get it back. I just want to carry on talking about the story in Genesis chapter 3. Because I think, again, we misunderstand what actually happened in that bit of the story. See, when we read Genesis chapter 3, we see that God curses Satan. God cursed Satan, but he didn't curse his children. God did not curse Adam and Eve. And I think we've kind of grown up feeling that we have been cursed. you know, we've kind of grown up under the impression that God couldn't stand us because of what we'd done. And therefore he cursed us and kicked us out of the garden and said, I don't want anything to do with you. But that's not what happened. You see, if we read Genesis chapter 3, we read that God cursed Satan. In fact, God says that a war will be declared between Satan and the woman. And again, Denise puts it like this. She says it's like God crossed over and he stood next to Adam and his wife. And he looks at the serpent, he looks at Satan, and he said, because you've done this, you are cursed. And there is going to be enmity between you and the woman. And her offspring will crush your head. Now, we know that's speaking prophetically about Jesus. That Jesus would trample on the enemy and deal with him once and for all. But actually, that's also speaking prophetically about the church. That's speaking prophetically about you and me. The church is, in the Bible, a church is described as, in very feminine terms, it's the bride of Christ, ultimately. That's where we're heading. We're going to be the beautiful, wonderful bride of Christ. The church is very often described as feminine. And God says in Genesis chapter 3 that there is going to be a war between the woman and Satan, and the woman will crush his head. See, he's looking forward to a time that not only will Jesus deal with Satan, but we as a church will be able to trample on the enemy and see, you know, see victory, see the children of God live in the glorious freedom that he intends. You know, I always wondered, until I really understood what God was saying there, I always wondered why Satan had to be thrown to the earth. You know, when there was this war in heaven and Satan rose up against God, why couldn't the archangel Michael have thrown him to Mars? You know, wouldn't that have been so much easier? You know, wouldn't our lives have been a lot easier? But it says in Revelation chapter 4, I think it is, that there was a bloody battle in heaven and Michael threw Lucifer, Satan, to the earth. And I understand why that was, because when we understand that God is saying that it's through the woman, through the church, that Satan will be finally destroyed, it's like as we take our place as true sons and daughters of the Father, that we will see the works of the enemy destroyed. It's through the feminine expression of the church that Satan will be destroyed. You see, God put a curse on Satan. He also cursed the ground. You know, he said the ground is cursed and it'll be hard work for man to work it. But nowhere in Genesis chapter 3 does God curse his sons and daughters. See, God can't do that. You know, God didn't change. We have this impression that somehow God was a really nice guy in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 3, he suddenly changed and became a mean, nasty, hard judge. And, you know, that's not true, but the Bible says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, the Bible says, I am the Lord, I do not change. The Bible says that he is the eternal Father. You see, nothing about God changed in Genesis chapter 3. What changed was us. It was the human heart that changed. And God is a father, and he couldn't curse his children. He cursed the ground, and he cursed Satan, but he didn't curse his children. And I believe when we read some of those statements that we read a few moments ago, when we see that we have been conditioned in our thinking by those lies, what we've actually made, we've made the assumption that we've been living, and particularly women, and particularly the feminine, has been living under a curse. But that's not true. God didn't curse his children. He did say that there were consequences. You know, because Adam had done what he'd done, you know, God said that it would be hard work. Because the land had been cursed, it was going to be hard work for Adam to earn a living. And I think what happened then was that striving and performance came in. And instead of Adam being consumed by relationship, instead of Adam desiring that relationship with his wife, suddenly he was consumed with hard work. Instead of relationship being the most important thing, he had to go out and earn a living, and striving and performance crept in. You know, it says about the woman that she would have a strong desire for a relationship. And we've read that as being she will have a strong desire to be submitted to her husband or to men. And I don't believe that's what it's saying. I believe it's like God is saying the woman, the feminine, has such a strong desire for relationship that she will do anything she can to get that relationship, even if it means having to submit in order to get it. Because in the heart of women, in the heart of the feminine characteristics, there's this strong, strong sense and desire for relationship. You see it with mothers and children. And you've often heard, you don't want to cross an angry, protective mother. Because when a mother is protecting her children, you know, she's like a wild bear or something. It's just like, you don't touch my kids. Because there's that strong, protective desire for relationship with inside of her. But you see, God is saying, because God says to man and woman, there's consequences for what they've done wrong. But he doesn't curse them. But he does say that one day femininity will lead to the defeat of Satan. And I believe what will defeat Satan is love, is kindness, is gentleness. See, when we read the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And Jesus lived his whole life in perfect and complete love. He lived his whole life in perfect and complete peace, in perfect and complete joy, in perfect and complete patience. And I believe as the fruit of the Spirit grows within us, and as we live in more and more love, in more and more joy, in more and more peace, in more and more patience, then we will see the enemy crushed. See, Jesus, we won't defeat him with aggression. I was given a book one day by a client. A client came to see me, he's a Christian. He said, I've just written a new book, and he's really pleased with it. And I can't remember the title because it went straight in the bin after he'd left me. Because the picture on the front was of this bride dressed as a soldier. And it was the title was something like, you know, the aggressive nature of the church or something. I can't remember what it was like, but anyway, it went straight in the bin afterwards because I just didn't like the cover. Because I don't believe that it's going to be aggression and our own strength that defeats Satan. It's going to be when we are living in love and when we are walking as Jesus walked, then the fruit of the Spirit will be so manifest within us that the kingdom of heaven will just grow. See, Jesus had a very radical approach. He honoured women. He honoured his mother. At the wedding of Cana in Galilee, you know, his mum comes and said, hey, they've run out of wine. We're back to wine again, Jim. She says, we've run out of wine. And Jesus just said, nothing to do with me. My time hasn't come. And then his mother goes back to the people running the wedding and she says, just do whatever my son does. And Jesus honours her. And as we know the story, he turns water into wine. He honoured the woman who came, who burst into the time when he was having dinner with Simon the Pharisee. you know, there was Simon the Pharisee invites this honoured guest Jesus in, and this woman, this prostitute comes in, and Jesus just honours her. He honoured the woman who was caught in adultery. It's always interested me that it was only the woman that was brought before the leaders to be stoned. You know, I've always thought adultery takes two people. But the man wasn't brought in, was he? And the woman was brought before Jesus, and they said, ha-ha, now what are you going to do? And Jesus just bent down, and we don't know what he wrote in the sand. I mean, for all we know, he might have just been doodling and saying, Father, what do I say? But he turns round and he says, he who has not sinned, let him cast the first stone. And he honours that woman. You know, he honoured the woman at the well. You know, Jesus shouldn't have talked to her, but he did. He took a drink from her. He honoured her. And I think a lot of us have grown up in a culture where we've not really honoured women, where we've devalued them and we've dishonoured them. And I don't believe that's God's heart. See, God's heart is Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. God's heart is not Genesis chapter 3. God's heart is Genesis 1 and 2, where he said, I am giving man a helper who is like the Holy Spirit, so that they can be one. And I believe many of us have grown up in churches where women have been devalued and dishonoured. And many of you ladies will have felt second-class citizens. Maybe many of you ladies have felt second-class citizens in your homes or in your families. Maybe you felt second-class citizens in your workplaces. That's not God's heart. That's not the way he intended it to be, and it's not the way he intends it to be now. And I believe we can see restored to us God's original plan, that we can live as sons and daughters, as equals, that we can value and honour one another, that we can value and honour the feminine, if you like, in men and the masculine in women. That we treat each other as Jesus treats us, as brothers and sisters. C.S. Lewis, he said that a sword came between the sexes in the garden. He also wrote that the last and greatest reconciliation in the church will be the reconciliation of men and women. And I believe that what he wrote there is true. That if we're to see the church be the church that Jesus sees, if we're to be the church that's going to be the bride of Christ, then this reconciliation between men and women and masculine and feminine is so important. See, Satan drove a wedge between the sexes, and Jesus came to restore that. Yeah, Satan couldn't attack God. So he attacked the next best thing, which was his kids. And he drove a wedge between men and women, between masculine and feminine. And Jesus on the cross has restored that so that we can not live in balance, so that we can be one. You know, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And I believe we're seeing a time coming, we're living in a time when we can value and honour one another for who we are, for who God's made us. Colossians 3 verse 11 says this: there is no Greek or Jew, there is no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's our Father's heart, is that we would all be one in Christ Jesus. That the division between men and women would be restored through Jesus. And I'm just going to have just a time praying for you. Jim and Irene are going to help me. It's actually, this is where it gets difficult to do this sort of over the internet. But I simply want to, I wonder if I could ask Jim and Irene, can you come out to the front with me? I kind of like this. I got Jim and Irene out the front. I want to ask all of you ladies if you would just stand. Because I just very simply want to apologise on behalf of men to you ladies who are created in God's image. And I very simply want to apologise to you and say that I'm sorry that men have treated you badly, that men have treated you wrongly, that men have devalued you, that men have dishonoured you, that men have treated you as sex objects. And I just simply want to ask that you would forgive us for doing that. And to pray that God the Father would bless you. And that God the Father would call you into your true and complete identity and your true and complete destiny. Because you, each one of you, are made in His image. Each one of you is made in His image. And Father, I just want to pray now for all my sisters who are standing there, Father. Father, first of all, I want to pray your blessing on them and into them. Father, for those times that they've been devalued and dishonoured, where they felt the pain of that, Father. Father, I ask that you would forgive us men for doing that. And Father, I ask that you would restore what's been stolen from them. And even as they're standing before you tonight, Father, as men we honour them. As men we value them. And Father, as men we want to bless them. And Father, whatever has been stolen from them, Father, even as they stand before you this evening, would you restore what's been stolen? Father, that value, that honour, that integrity that's been stolen from them, I just ask you, Father, to restore that to them now in Jesus' name. Father, let your Spirit fill that place. Father, let your Spirit just fill them. Father, for the pain, we just ask you to wash that pain away. Father, that you would value, that they would know you value them as a beloved daughter. Thank you, Father.